But in Syria, I couldn't look the way I wanted to at the passing of 9 years, as I passed the streets, alleyways, and buildings. I could only keep myself composed to some extent, as opposed to many others who were in shock and awe when they encountered these scenes. Especially when I saw all of those factories and workshops that used to be full of workers, engineers, and technicians 9 years ago. People who are no longer in their workplaces. Many people who are no longer with us. There's not enough space in the ground to hide their bodies. Sometimes a park in the street becomes their burial place. I felt that in Syria, I didn't have the right to speak of anything other than the war for the past 9 years. However, I decided to at least look for answers to why all of this happened in Syria. Why Syria? In the United States, people are not very political. Therefore, it really doesn't matter to them what happens in the rest of the world.
So, thank you for your service and thank you what you do for this country. You know, we talk about sacrifice, we talk about all the things that soldiers do for this great country. And I'm always privileged to be here in this role and stand in front of a formation like this. And you put all of that aside when our country calls and you answer the call and you go and serve our country in an incredible way and you make incredible sacrifices for the safety of this country. On a national level, we have these components of national power. A couple of them are diplomacy. Another one is economics. You'll hear people talk about, we're gonna give this country a lot of money or we're gonna withhold a lot of money from this country, all in the hopes that we can press forward with what we think as Oklahomans or Americans are important to our country. But every once in a while, diplomacy fails. You're a finite, small group of Americans that will say, I will take that charge, I will take that responsibility, I will raise my hand and go into harm's way for our country. And for that, we should all be grateful.
I'm sure most of the people watching this ceremony were asking themselves, which front line will they fight on to defend the United States? Where are these soldiers going? The answer is West Asia, somewhere in Jordan, specifically the Al Azraq Air Base. But this is not their final destination. They will actually be deployed to Tanf, which is a US military base in Syria. The arrival of so many forces and so much military hardware comes at a time when the US has officially announced that it intends to draw down its troops in Syria and then withdraw from the country, which is a bit strange. Even stranger is that the Americans have set up a base in the middle of the desert and have enlarged and equipped it to this extent within 2 years.
CBS News came to this place called Attaf with General Frank McKenzie, commander of U.S. forces in the Middle East.
David, we're standing on the Damascus-Baghdad highway just inside Syria, and what we're doing here is supporting our partners in the fight against ISIS.
However, not all the people here are American. Some members of Syria's opposition visit the TANF base regularly. Apart from their looks and uniforms, they can be recognized by their Arabic language and their Toyota vans. It appears they are opposed to the Syrian government and have come together to fight the Syrian army. But it appears that their main mission after protecting the American base is controlling the roads that pass through TANF. Of course, that's how they describe their mission. But the images of damaged trailers, trucks, suggests their main aim is disrupting the traffic on this trade route so that nothing passes through it, especially trucks carrying goods. The Americans have repeatedly threatened to destroy anything that enters the 50-kilometer radius of the base. What's strange is that this base is built exactly on a route which is the commercial and economic lifeline of Syria. Here, the roads used for transporting goods from the east to Syria. By east, I don't just mean Iraq and Iran. But I mean all countries to the east of Syria, including India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and most importantly, China. For centuries, the Chinese would use what's called the Silk Road to do trade with Europe and Africa. The Silk Road passes through Syria and leads to the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. This way, people in the east could reach the ports of Europe and Africa in the Mediterranean for trade. In fact, compared to shipping by sea, the road can get our goods several times faster and cheaper to 22 countries with 100 ports. Nowadays, the Silk Road is not what it used to be in the past, and much of it is destroyed or replaced. Of course, the Chinese, in cooperation with many other Asian countries, like Iran, intend to revive the Silk Road. This is a decision which is not secret, as they have talked about it openly on many occasions. Till then, the road linking Baghdad to Damascus, and from there to the Mediterranean coast, is still considered as the Silk Road. Now, the Americans have established bases in TANF, right on the main Baghdad-Damascus road, cutting off the Silk Road. And their allied militants don't even allow anyone to enter the base's 35-mile radius. For this reason, when the Iraqis who were in pursuit of ISIS forces entered Syria at the Syrian government's request and unknowingly approached this area, US warplanes would attack them.
Yeah, I want to go back to the TANF operation that took place yesterday. Could you confirm that the targeted Shia militias were Iranians or Hezbollah? And do you see any interest, any vital interest to the U.S. and the coalition to control the whole Syrian-Iraqi border?
Let me take a stab at this. At Adtanf is what you're referring to, the force that moved near Adtanf. Is that what you're referring to? That was, again, as the chairman pointed out, self-defense of our forces. It was necessitated, sir, by offensive movement with offensive capability of what we believe were Iranian-directed forces. I don't know that were Iranians on the ground.
The U.S. Secretary of Defense had claimed that the Iraqis were encouraged by Iran to make an offensive move. The Iraqis paid a price for the move: U.S. airstrikes. That meant getting close to Tanf was treated as an attack on U.S. forces. Thus, U.S. aircraft droplets over the area, warning against approaching the base. That's the reason why American troops came here from more than 9,500 kilometers away. These are the same heroes that were given a warm send-off ceremony by the American people to protect their dignity and interests, and have come here as if they are defending U.S. borders. Although, in some way, they were right. Tanf is where the U.S. defends its undisputed dominance over the West. A good thing about Trump is that we don't need to try hard to prove many of our claims about the U.S. anymore.
People Iran's want economic
place.
Freedom.
Iran's a different place.
Is it true that
Iran's no longer thinking about the Mediterranean and going through and...
Trump mentions Iran because he knows many people among Syria's armed opposition rely on the U.S. to counter Iran's regional influence. But it's obvious what Trump means is cutting off eastern economies from the Mediterranean. All right, we said all this to show that the war in Syria is not just about ideology and religion. That's just one reason among many. But before we switch to another puzzle, this question comes to mind. When did they exactly decide to wage a war on Syria? Let's listen to what Wesley Clark has to say. During those years, Clark was the commander of U.S. forces in NATO. He has also run for president several times.
I went through the Pentagon 10 days after 9/11. I couldn't stay away from Mother Army. I went back there to see Don Rumsfeld. I went downstairs. I was leaving the Pentagon, and an officer from the Joint Staff called me into his office and said, I want you to know, he said, sir, we're going to attack Iraq. And I said, why? He said, we don't know. He said, I said, well, did they tie Saddam to 9/11? He said, no. He said, but I guess it's they don't know what to do about terrorism. And so they think, but they can attack states, and they want to look strong. And so I walked out of there pretty upset. And then we attacked Afghanistan. I was pretty happy about that. We should have. And then I came back to the Pentagon about 6 weeks later. I saw the same officer. I said, why haven't we attacked Iraq? We still going to attack Iraq? He said, oh, sir. He says, it's worse than that. He said, he pulled up a piece of paper off his desk. He said, I just got this memo from the Secretary of Defense's office. It says we're going to attack and destroy the governments in seven countries in 5 years. We're going to start with Iraq, and then we're going to move to Syria, Lebanon, Libya, Somalia, Sudan, and Iran. I said, seven countries in 5 years. I said, is that a classified memo? He said, yes, sir. I said, well, don't show it to me. He was about to show it to me. He said, because I want to talk about it.
Wesley Clark is not the only person who believes the war in Syria was planned long before it started. Many others, like Robert F. Kennedy Jr., also share this belief. He is the nephew of the former President of the United States. Robert F. Kennedy Jr., who is both a lawyer and author, published an article in 2016 in Politico magazine entitled, Why Arabs Don't Want Us in Syria. The article stunned many. He writes, in their view, our war against Bashar Assad did not begin with the peaceful civil protests of the Arab Spring in 2011. In their view, our war against Bashar Assad did not begin with the peaceful civil protests of the Arab Spring in 2011. Instead, it began in 2000, when Qatar proposed to construct a $10 billion, 1,500-kilometer pipeline through Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, and Turkey. To see whether Kennedy's claims are true or false, we go back to the year 2000. As you are aware, Russia is the biggest producer and exporter of natural gas, with Europe being its biggest customer. The Russians export 70% of their produced natural gas to Europe. This means a steady source of income for the Russians. Russia has been using this as a tool to put pressure on Europe. For example, when European countries in 2009 sided with Ukraine in its price dispute with Russia's gas company Gazprom, the Russians turned off the gas taps in response. All this shows that the Europeans would want to disentangle themselves from this predicament, and the United States would also love to see such a huge source of revenue from its rival Russia. The US is highly motivated as it tries to find an alternative to Russia's gas. As a result, they have turned to Qatar and Azerbaijan for gas. But the fact is that Europe's demand for gas could not be met via sea only, and that such a huge supply could only be sent to the continent through a pipeline. This was where the notion of the Qatari gas pipeline was put forth. That's the same energy transit route that would pass through Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and Syria, and then reach Europe via Turkish terminals. Robert F. Kennedy Jr. writes, in Putin's view, the Qatar pipeline is a NATO plot to change the status quo, deprive Russia of its only foothold in the Middle East, strangle the Russian economy, and end Russian leverage in the European energy market.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Now we'll listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Osama al-Attar.
Al-Mutawakkil al-Abbasi, he summoned al-Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam from Medina to come to Samarra. With him came al-Imam al-Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, his son. The city of Samarra, in that city of Askar, in that city of the military, the Imams went through so much struggle. He is in a city where he's surrounded by military, especially Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. because they knew he was the 11th Imam, the 11th in the chain. And after the 11th comes the 12th. They knew this. So constantly the Imam and his house was under surveillance. They would send maids to work for the Imam who are spies to see if any of his wives would become pregnant. So they would go and kill her. Many times they go and attack the Imam's house, alayhi salam. So this was the life that they lived through. One day the Imam, alayhi salam, tells his companions, he says, this time, at this period, when you see me going outside, don't give salam to me, don't point at me, don't even look at me, don't make eye contact, because they will kill you. You'll be persecuted. But even then, in these difficult times, you find if people seek the Imam, if people look for the Imam, if people really ask for the help of the Imam, for the guidance of the Imam still guide them, still help them. In this difficult time that the Imam instructed his followers not to make any eye contact, it is said one man came into a city. One of the companions of the Imam says, I saw the stranger walking in the city. I told him, where are you from? He said, I come from far away. He said, why did you come here? He said, listen, I am one of the children or the grandchildren of Abu Dharr al-Ghafari. I'm Ghafari as well. I heard so many conflicting reports about the imama of this imam. Imam al-Askari, alayhi salam, al-Hassan al-Askari. Conflicting reports. Some people say he's imam, some people say he's not imam. I've come here to investigate for myself. I want to investigate it. Is he an imam or is he not an imam? This companion of the imam says, as this man was talking to me, Imam al-Askari salamullahi alayhi passed by. When he passed by, he looked at this man, this foreigner. He said, Aghafariyun ant? Are you a Ghafari? The man said, yes. Imam looked at him and he said, كَيْفَ فَعَلَتْ أُمُّكَ حَمْدَوَيْ? How is your mother Hamdaway? He named his mother. How is she doing? The man then looked at him in surprise and said, she's okay, alhamdulillah, she's fine. And the Imam went. He then continued. This companion of the Imam looks at this Ghafari. He tells him, did you meet this Imam before? Have you met him before? He said, no, this is the first time. I've never met him. He's never met me. He said, so now are you satisfied with what you just saw? He says, even less than that would be even satisfying. This is even greater than what I had expected. So when people turn to Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam at these difficult times, no matter how difficult the time is, Ahlul Bayt turn to the Shia, turn to the Muwaleen, turn to their supporters. But you find Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and their supporters going through these difficulties as long as the goal is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The pleasure of Allah. They're being harassed. They're being imprisoned. So many times Imam al-Askari, Imam al-Hassan salamullah alayh, gets put in prison. And sometime later they release him. And then they put him in the prison again. And then they release him. And so on and so forth. So many times. This is a mu'min. He is in constant struggle in dunya. He works hard in dunya. But as long as the goal is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the ultimate goal. And Imam al-Askari played such a big role. So he played a role, among the roles, the many he played, of course, is one, to prepare the Shia for the ghaiba of the Imam, salamullah alayhi. Second, is to preach about the madhab of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. And third, to protect the Shia. At the young age of 28 years old, he was given the poison by the Khalifa of his time, Al-Mu'tamid Al-Abbasi. And they were actively searching for the son. Because he's the 11th, they know there should be a 12th. In fact, when they gave him the poison, they came and they stayed at his house. And the Khalifa pretended to be a nice person, so he brings some doctors so that they could look at the state of the Imam. But even these doctors were actually spies. Even the doctors were spies. Everyone was trying to see, do they find a boy? Is there a child somewhere here? Is there someone? Nothing.
Until finally they give up. They say, no, I don't think there is anybody in this house, any children. So they leave the house. And maybe this is part of the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the mercy of Allah. And as they leave the house, then the pain becomes more difficult on the Imam salamullahi alayhi. Imam al-Askari, despite his greatness, the son of Imam al-Hadi, he has a brother by the name of Ja'far al-Kadhab, Ja'far the liar, son of Imam al-Hadi. He was not a good mu'min, unfortunately. Imam al-Askari leaves this dunya. Imam al-Mahdi, salamullahi alayhi, is with him. He takes care of the ghusl and the kafan. And then Ja'far al-Kadhab stands to pray on the Salat al-Mayyit, on his brother. Some of the Shia, they say, we know that only a ma'soom can pray on the ma'soom. So some of them started to have doubt. They started thinking, my gosh, is he the next imam? Then deen is finished if he's the next imam. They started to get worried because they see him standing there and he's about to pray. All of the sudden, the faraj comes, subhanAllah. The help comes. They see a young boy coming out and he stands before his uncle and he says, Ya Am, my uncle, you know that this is not your place to stand. It is mine. Now, the uncle had never even seen his nephew. He never even knew he existed. But subhanAllah, haq, when it comes with power. And batil is so weak, even though the man is much older, he's only a child physically, he's only 5 years old, but yet he comes with eloquence, with power, with truth, that the uncle just keeps silent, خلاص, cannot say a word, because he knows he's wrong, he knows he's not the one. And he steps aside, he says, step aside, my uncle, step aside. So he steps aside, and the Imam, salamullahi alayhi, leads the salat on his father. Salatul Mayyit. Then a group of people or a servant that the Imam al-Askari sent with some money, and he told him, the one who will ask you about this money is indeed the Imam after me. Imam al-Mahdi salamullah alayhi turns to the servant and he tells him, where is the money that my father gave you? And it is this much. Give it back to me. So this man feels very happy. And this is also part of the rahmah of Allah. So people do not have doubt that this is indeed the imam. He does exist. He did pray on his father. He is there, but he is in ghaiba. He's in ghaiba. And then the imam, salamullahi alayhi, buries his father, al-Askari, next to Imam al-Hadi, salamullahi alayhi, in the same house. Imam salamullah alayhi takes care of the burial, the ghusl and the kafa, the burial, and then he goes into Ghaibatul Sughra. And until today, after about 70 or so years, he goes into Ghaibatul Kubra until today.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us again on this episode of Muslim Lady. Here in the studio, I am joined with our special guest and my darling sister, Sister Razia Shamili, and we've been talking about the interesting topic of hijab. Trust me, it's much more interesting than you can imagine. Stay with us.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm very eager to see what we're going to talk about today, inshallah.
So on the previous episode, we talked about how to motivate young women to practice the hijab. And how to reintroduce it to them as what it actually is, which mm-hmm. is a form of self-discipline mm-hmm. and a value for which they can stand up and fight. And I think that's just such a magnificent way of looking at it. Mm-hmm. And how hijab is not gender inclusive. Mm-hmm. It's for both men and women. We both have different types of hijab because it stems from... genderless value, which is haya, mm-hmm. modesty, chastity. And modesty is something that both men and women should have, right? Maybe women should have it more because men's brains are in their eyes. But they're visual creatures. Men are visual creatures. And also because...
Yeah, that is very true.
Yeah, men are visual creatures.
Yeah, that's their psychology.
Yeah, it's... It's in
their nature, right? And when you're like reading the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is directing men and women to observe, you know, chastity of the eye, it says, وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ. First, to tell the believing men to lower down their gaze when they're looking at non-mahrams. And then it directs or addresses Muslim women saying that,
وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ,
right? Tell the believing women to lower down their gaze. Mm. So women are more...
Show-offy.
And they're like more, they are manipulated or they are... they are influenced through their words and ears and sayings of
promises.
Words of promises of men. Mm. And men are so smart, those of them who know their way, you know, to influence girls and women, that they know how to sweet talk to women and how to like...
To sweep them off their feet.
Yeah, to sweep them off their feet and to convince them that they're going to be their source of happiness in life. And they're going to, you know... So that they would choose them.
Mm. Because and a lot of women do the same, right?
Exactly.
And at the end, well, if y'all had modesty, y'all wouldn't have resorted to these methods and would have been able to cherish each other for, you know, who you really are.
Yeah.
You'd be valuable people.
Exactly.
That's what hijab is.
And there are so many ahadith that talks to men especially that if you're choosing a wife for your future... Choose someone not based on their wealth or their beauty, their appearance, because their wealth might disappear or she might not even be, you know, willing to use it for you.
Yeah, because she doesn't have to.
Yeah, she doesn't have to. And her beauty might vanish in your eyes, either vanish through
age
or she's still so beautiful, but you don't see her beautiful anymore.
Because she's so bitter.
Exactly. So, because like you haven't taken into consideration standards or like real true
criteria
for marriage when you were on this, you know, verge of choosing a spouse, and the only criteria was how beautiful she is and how rich she is, like how rich her dad is.
That fades,
right?
That fades in a heartbeat.
And so, Zainab, this is I'm not talking about fairy tales. I'm not like talking about movies. I'm talking about like real this day. Young men who, as their criterion for marriage, they have the beauty, like they say, she has to be tall, she has to have this kind of skin, she has to have this type of body shape, and her father has to be...
It shows what kind of men they are.
Yeah, it does, but it shows...
I mean, it just shows that they have so little to bring to the table that that's all they pursue.
Yeah, it shows how surface-minded they
exactly.
are.
Exactly, they're so shallow.
Yeah, and
I think it's a he problem more than a she problem.
No, actually, the girls have the same problem.
Well, yeah, definitely.
What's his car? Where's his house?
That's biology, though. Yeah, wow. I'm here. I mean, I am not an expert, but for women to look for the financials, because women, they date, at a loss for a better word. They pursue mates based on a hierarchy, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they pursue it across up, right? Because it's part of their biology to seek out someone that can financially support them and their offspring,
mm-hmm.
right? On the other hand, it is also part of men's biology to pursue women based on their appearance, because that's the genetics that will carry on to their kids. This is all scientific.
But, and we're talking about the hijab.
But since we're talking about the hijab and the fact that hijab stems from an essential ideology, we have to look beyond the biological criteria and seek someone who possesses a value that will last. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Sure, financial support is awesome, mm-hmm. but what does it matter if he has no akhlaq?
Exactly.
Sure, beauty is like a real treat on the eyes, but what does it matter if she raises absolute brats for you?
Exactly.
Ladies and gentlemen, you're listening to Muslim Lady here on IRB English Radio. We'll be back after a short break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
The beautiful verse says, "Wankihu al-ayama minkum." Marry off those single people around you, and don't worry. In yakunu fuqara yughnihim Allahu min fadlih.
Beautiful.
If you are poor, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enrich you
beautiful.
Out of his grace. Zainab, this is so beautiful. Yes. So if this woman, a lot of these girls, or even men, are not willing to marry, like, because of financial reasons, the guy says, oh, I'm not ready because I don't have a car, I don't have a house, I don't have a stable job. But the lady says, I'm not going to marry this guy because he's not financially, you know, well off. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if this is the criterion for you, you know, have the right criterion in mind. And then
provide the rest.
I guarantee you, if beautiful. I'm your sustainer, I will give it to you. Don't worry about it.
Yep.
This is beautiful. So scientifically speaking, or maybe worldly speaking, and only taking into consideration the calculations,
matters.
The equations, material equations, you're right. You have to keep, you know, all the consequences into your mind. That's why when I was reading an article a couple of years ago, it was actually providing statistics of exactly how many dollars you have to invest on a child from the time that the child is born until the age
it
of 18.
It costs almost a mil.
Back then it was like some couple of $1,000. Right?
Yeah.
So I'm saying that people are looking at it so materialistically. So this is this problem solved. The other one that sometimes if you really have the right intention and if you have a pure heart and you have your self-built person, you know, sometimes you see someone, they're not beautiful. Okay. But you are driven to them so much that you fall for them. That you say,
oh,
subhanAllah,
yeah.
This person is so strong, you know.
In character.
They have such a beautiful character. So,
how's this related to the hijab?
The thing is that if people are, a lot of girls remove their hijab because they say, we want to get married and I want to show all my beauty to my suitors. To the guys around me so that they would consider me as a beautiful
woman.
They
want to increase their options.
Exactly. So
it's not going to work that way, though. Because by removing your hijab, you're just going to make yourself available for the wrong kind of guys.
Exactly. And maybe someone who you think who's rich and who is so charming comes and proposes to you and you get married. But then because of his, as you said, lack of akhlaq or faith, he's not going to be loyal to you. He's, even if he's going to be loyal to you, he's going to treat you in such a terrible way that you would wish you would get out of this relationship at every moment of your life. Mm-hmm. He's going to make life hell for you. And again, there's this beautiful hadith that the Imam says, if you're looking for a husband for your daughter, choose someone that, you know, he's pious. Because if he likes her, he's going to love her. He's going to do everything
for her.
He's going to cherish her. And even if he doesn't love her, he's still going to respect her because he fears from God.
That is so profound.
So beautiful, right? So those girls out there, if hijab is a concern for you, that you want to, you know, put it aside to have more options available on the table, it's really not worth
it. Yeah, they're barking up the wrong tree at this point because they haven't gotten their priorities straight, you know?
Right.
And I mean, sure, if they're looking for that sort of guy who values an immodest woman, then by all means, go for it, you know? And you're just going to meet the consequences of that, of your choices, because that's what life is. But if you really, at the end of the day, or at the back of your head, somewhere deep down in your shadow persona, you still value a dude that fears God and believes in the afterlife, wants to have spiritual growth with you, yeah, at least stay modest, man. You know what I mean? I think sometimes, well, actually, this is something that I've been thinking about a lot, and we have so little time. One of the biggest reasons why some of the women are steering away from hijab is because we force upon them hijab without instilling in them haya. You know? We're like, oh, put on the hijab, cover your hair, don't go out of the house with makeup. What is that tight clothes? But, you know, we've constricted their minds to clothing, and that's all they think religion is about. We haven't planted the seed of that value we think the hijab represents in their very souls. And then we expect them to, you know, blossom out with a hijab. Like, it doesn't work that way. They're not mushrooms.
There's so much more to talk about hijab. Like, one of the things that we can mention is these days, a lot of people, not just these days, it's been a couple of decades since the appearance of Muslim feminists, that they're saying that hijab is nowhere mentioned in the Quran. And there are some verses that do mention the word hijab, but it doesn't really bound women to observe the hijab. It has a story of this and that, whatever. So we can talk about that some other sessions. And one other point that I wanted to make today was that one very strong urge, it's not just enough to provide reasons for the girls why they have to wear the hijab. Because if they are raised, if the father or the mother brings all kinds of logical reasons as to why you have to wear the hijab, but then the relationship between the husband and the wife, the mother and the dad, the parents, is so chaotic that they say, oh, you're talking about Islam? You're talking about like preserving values? Excuse me, but back off. Because if this is the religion that you're talking about, I don't want it. I'll kiss it goodbye. So this will have to be one point that parents will have to really, really pay attention to if they want their girls to be really hijabi.
It was the topic of hijab, the importance of understanding the essence of hijab, and a value to fight for, to wake up for in the morning, and to strive toward. Until another episode, I leave you all in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I know I'm waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Lessons from the life of Imam Hassan Askari. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Hello, everyone, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on a day of profound grief. Today is the doleful day on which the Lord of our age became an orphan at the young age of 5 years. It is the day his 28-year-old father, Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, after having entrusted to him the divine trust of Imamate, left for his heavenly abode. After a week of writhing in pain from the fatal dose of poison given to him by agents of the usurper Abbasid regime, under orders of the self-styled Caliph Mu'tamid. Imagine the plight of the boy Imam, whose birth was kept secret and who was being brought up in the cellar of the house because of the murderous intentions of the Abbasids, who had tried every trick in vain to prevent the birth of an heir to the 11th infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay with us for a special feature. Born in the city of Medina in 232 AH, corresponding to 846 AD, the 11th Imam was a toddler when his father, Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, was forced to leave his hometown and come to the city of Samarra in Iraq by the Abbasid tyrant Mutawakkil. While his father was alive and under the constant surveillance of the regime, he avoided public limelight, and the first time that many people saw him was in the state of grief as a 20-year-old youth, beside his grieving father at the funeral of his elder brother, Muhammad, peace be upon him. At the age of 22, following the martyrdom of Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, through poisoning, the divine trust of Imamate came to rest on his young shoulders. And with it, the pressure were increased upon him by the fearful regime, which greatly dreaded the prospect of the birth of the 12th and final Imam, as foretold by the Prophet of Islam, who had also said, "The last Imam will rise as Qa'im al-Mahdi to end tyranny and corruption on earth." The Abbasids resorted to constant ploys to imprison Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, or to keep him under house arrest, and if possible to arrange his killing and make it look accidental, since they were scared of antagonizing the public against them by openly killing the Holy Prophet's righteous descendant. Nonetheless, during his period of imamate of 6 years and few months, the 11th Imam continued his enlightening task in grooming scholars and promoting the genuine teachings of Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The reason that the 11th Imam is called Askari, which in Arabic means a soldier, is that once Muhtadi, the self-styled caliph, called him to his palace and ordered the army to stage a march past the palace. The cowardly caliph wanted to boast or to impress the Imam of his military power in order to dissuade him from any thoughts of revolution against the Abbasid usurpers. When the march past was over, the Imam lifted his hand and asked the caliph to gaze between two of his fingers. What the caliph saw was a huge army of lancers and swordsmen stretching from the earth till the horizon of the sky, a much bigger force than the caliph's army. It was the army of angels, and on seeing the miracle, he called the 11th Imam Al-Askari, that is, the man of the huge army. Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, despite the restrictions of his movements, continued to inculcate in the minds of all those who came into contact with him the rationality of Islam. He debated with agnostics and atheists on the omnipresence and omnipotence of the Almighty Creator, who is far too glorious to be encompassed by the eye of creatures. He provided reasons for the sending of prophets and imams by God, the All-Merciful. As a result, many atheists changed their minds and converted to Islam. One such person was the Arab philosopher Ishaq al-Kindi, who was writing a book on what he assumed to be contradictions in God's revealed word, the Holy Quran. Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, invited some of his students and taught them lessons from the Holy Quran. One of these students posed a question to al-Kindi on the dynamics of the Holy Quran, which the philosopher's mind had been unable to comprehend. Al-Kindi was astonished on being posed such a question and asked his student as to who had taught him. When the student finally said that the 11th Imam had taught him, the philosopher realized the fallacy of what he had been writing about, the assumed contradictions in the Holy Quran. He tore up the book that he was writing and burned it on fire, saying that if not for the guidance that he has indirectly received from the Prophet of Islam's righteous heir, he would have gone astray and become an apostate. Al-Kindi now became a disciple of Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him. Ahmad bin Ubaidullah bin Khaqan, whose father was a minister of Abbasids and known to be an opponent of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or members of the Prophet's household, peace be upon them, once discussed about the beliefs of the Ahlul Bayt, the presence in Samarra of the Alawids or descendants of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and their position before the Abbasid Caliph. Ahmad bin Ubaidullah bin Khaqan said, I had not seen an Alawi in Samarra like Hassan al-Askari, peace be upon him, who is known for his dignity, modesty, intelligence and honour among the Hashemites, and was even regarded as superior to the elderly and even the Abbasid ministers, commanders and secretaries. Once I was standing beside my father when he sat to meet with the people. One of the doorkeepers came and said, Imam Askari, peace be upon him, has come. My father loudly said, let him in. When he entered and my father saw him, he quickly got up to his feet and went forth to humbly meet him, which I had not seen he would ever do even for commanders and princes. When my father reached him, he kissed the Imam's neck, face and forehead, then took his hand and placed him in his own seat. My father sat in front of him and began speaking with him in a humble manner. In his speech, he addressed the Imam in a manner which implied respect. He frequently said, "My father and mother be sacrificed for you." Ahmad bin Ubaidullah bin Khawran continues, "At night, I went to my father and asked him, 'O father, who was that man? You respected and venerated him so much, and even said you would sacrifice your father and mother for him.' He said, 'He was Imam of the Shiites.' Then he became silent. After a moment, he continued, 'My son, if one day the caliph goes out of the hands of the Abbasids and is placed among the Bani Hashem, there is no one competent to take it except him. He deserves to have the position of caliphate due to his merits, dignity, piety, worship, and good manners. If you saw his father, that is, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, he was also very noble, wise, benevolent, and meritorious. Since then, he became more important in my mind because friends and enemies of him admired him well." Because of the 11th Imam's God-given dignity, the Abbasid caliphs hated him and moreover tried to prevent the birth of any heir to him. Like the Egyptian pharaoh who slaughtered newborn babies, male babies, in a vain bid to prevent the birth of Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, the self-styled Abbasid caliph Mu'tamid, fearful of the Prophet of Islam's famous saying of 12 infallible Imams, of whom the last will rise as Qa'im al-Mahdi, to end the rule of all oppressors, resorted to every stratagem to try to deprive Imam Hasan Askari, peace be upon him, of a son. As a result, the 11th Imam was subjected to frequent bouts of imprisonment, and during the periods of stay in his own home, he was kept under virtual house arrest, with midwives sent by the regime frequently checking the Imam's wives for any sign of pregnancy. However, the all-wise Creator, whose power is infinite, decreed that just like the mothers of the prophets Abraham and Moses, peace be upon them, no sign of pregnancy would be visible on the Byzantine princess Narges, who married Imam Hasan Askari, peace be upon him, and in secrecy gave birth to the 12th Imam in the city of Samarra in Iraq. Thus, except for only a few highly trustworthy confidants of the 11th Imam, no one was aware of the birth of the promised Mahdi, may God expedite his reappearance. Alas, on the 8th of the month of Rabiul Awwal in the year 260 AH, these retarded minds martyred Imam Hasan Askari, peace be upon him, at the young age of 28, by mixing poison in an assortment of fruits sent to his house, and then launched a manhunt for his possible heir. But to their disappointment, the 12th Imam had been born 5 years earlier, and was safely out of their reach in the period called Baybat al-Sughra,